Reading of God's Word from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 31. Broke from our series in the Gospel of Luke because the next passage worked well for a resurrection sermon, as we will have Resurrection Sunday only a couple weeks from now. And so we will come back to that passage. But being in Hebrews allows us to do two things. Number one is we're about to have a conference with Dr. Tipton, who's going to be teaching us on the book of Hebrews. And I'm not sure if he's going to touch on this particular passage, but it does get us in the book of Hebrews a little bit. And discussing the high priestly session of Christ, that really takes us to the second reason why I wanted us to be in Hebrews this morning, is that in light of the resurrection, Christ is in heaven interceding for us. And the book of Hebrews is so much about Christ and his heavenly work, his heavenly priesthood. And so we'll begin to frame our minds in that way as well as Easter draws close. So if you will, please, looking at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, this is God's holy and inspired word, which was written for you. Please give it your full attention. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The church is presently traversing through the wilderness. And that is what the author of Hebrews wants to tell us in chapters 3 and 4 of his book. We are in a time of wilderness testing, just as Israel was after they came out of Egypt and before they entered the rest that God had prepared for them in the promised land. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 9, that a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. The church will obtain that rest once she moves beyond the wilderness and on into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. However, until that day comes, wilderness testing is our experience. And as you know, it can be difficult and trying at times, can't it? But even though we have this difficulty, the author of Hebrews has a consolation for us. At the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, he writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What a consolation. What the author is communicating to us is that Christ has passed through his own wilderness testing experience and has now moved on into the heavens. And this is important to us because not only can he sympathize with us in our present experience, but he is now our present resource during our wilderness experience. We must rely upon him to bring us where he is. Who else would the church turn to? If you want to accomplish something in your life, it is important to receive help and use the resources from someone who has themselves accomplished that thing. Christ is our forerunner, and as such, he has the resources to get us where we need to go. Well, this theme is continued all the way through the book of Hebrews. And so it is important to have in mind as we look at our passage in chapter 10. In this passage, the author really exhorts the reader, he exhorts us in two different ways, two distinct ways. First, he wants to encourage us to utilize Christ as a present resource during our wilderness experience. But after this, he exhorts us in another way. He begins with encouragement, but then he turns to warn us. He warns us not to fall away. We shall look at these two forms of exhortation as we move along. Well, first in order is the encouragements found in verses 19 through 25. The readers, that is us, are encouraged to draw near to God through faith in Christ, verse 22. To hold fast their confession, verse 23. And to consider how to stir one another to love and good works, verse 24. Now, we could really dig deep into those three things. In fact, you'll notice I left out some of the wording of those encouragements. If I was preaching through the book of Hebrews, that's exactly what we would do. We would slow down and we would cover all of those things. But for the sake of our sermon this morning, we'll note these three encouragements. To draw near to God through faith in Christ, verse 22. To hold fast your confession, verse 23. And to consider how to stir one another to love and good works, verse 24. Now these three encouragements outline the thrust of the author's exhortation in verses 19 through 25. But prior to encouraging us with these exhortations, he wants first to root them in something. He wants to give us the grounds for these exhortations. And the grounds are really found in two benefits. There are two benefits that you have at your disposal. First, in verse 19, the community has as a resource confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. First benefit. Second benefit, in verse 21, the community also has at their disposal a great high priest over the house of God. Now, these two grounds are complementary of one another in that they are really mutually dependent upon one another. The New Covenant Church has a great high priest over the house of God precisely because he shed his blood, offering himself as a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people. And it is for this very reason that we have confidence to enter directly into the holy places. You see how they work together. Now, our access into the holy places is described in verse 20 as a new and living way. Two ways that this access is described. First, as new. The way is new because it was not available until Christ opened it when he himself entered in through the offering of his blood. Christ has passed through the heavens and has entered into the most holy place in the heavenly temple to offer his blood. That is what happened after his resurrection and ascension up into heaven. He offered his blood as a sacrifice for atonement. This is why the author states that this new way has been opened for us through the curtain. You see, the old way in the Old Testament, the old way to God, in contrast to this new way, was through the curtain that separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place in the temple where God's glory resided. But only the high priest could go behind the curtain. God's people would stand always outside. Only the high priest once a year would go through that curtain. So when the author speaks of this new way through the curtain, he is alluding to the splitting of the temple curtain from top to bottom at the death of Jesus. You remember this happened at the time of his crucifixion. Before this, the curtain acted as a barrier between God and his people, which existed. Why? Because of sin, didn't it? In fact, this barrier was symbolized by the cherubim that was embroidered on the temple curtain. Do you remember after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, that God stationed the cherubim equipped with a flaming sword as a blockade from the presence of God as a result of man's sin? Man had sinned, and so he placed that cherubim there with flaming sword to guard the way of access to God because sin has separated us from God. But what did Jesus do for us? He passed through the judgment of this flaming sword on the cross. And as the author speaks of it here, his divided flesh, at the end of verse 20, his divided flesh, that is the breaking of his body and shedding of blood, is the basis for the tearing apart of the temple curtain, which establishes a new way of access to God's presence. Sinners now have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this new way is also described as a living way. It is a new and living way because Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God consisted in him obtaining the power of an indestructible life through which he lives always to make intercession for his people. And this means that it is also a living way because he offers life to those who draw near. And this alludes back to the Garden of Eden as well. For the cherubim in that third chapter of Genesis were specifically guarding the way of access to life, symbolized by the tree of life. That's what Genesis 3 tells us. They were guarding the way so that man could not have access to the tree of life. The life, you see, that was offered to Adam in the garden through the tree of life is now only offered in Jesus Christ. Christ has opened up the way of eternal life in the presence of God because he himself is the resurrection and the life. And so you can begin to see why Jesus is our present resource as we travel through this wilderness. My wife works at Amarillo College for the GED program, as many of you know. To work in that program, you need a good education and good experience to work for them and to teach the GED in the GED program. But what is interesting is that the head over the whole program, her boss, did not even graduate from high school. She was a high school dropout. However, later in her life, she went to Amarillo College and went through the GED program herself so that she could go to college. And now she runs the whole GED program. Who better to run that program than someone who went through it? She is an invaluable resource to those students. She knows what they are going through. She can sympathize with their needs. She knows what they need to be taught. She knows what they need to do in order to pass the test. She knows all of the demands that that program has upon the students. Well, in an even greater way, that is what it is like for us to have Christ as our resource in the wilderness. He knows what we are going through. He is able to sympathize with us because he himself has gone through the wilderness. He knows what we need to learn and how we need to grow. He knows what we need to do to get to where he is because he himself has already gone through it. He, of course, is a much greater resource to us than my wife's boss is to the GED students. Because even without her, even if someone else was running that program, the students would still be able to pass that exam. She's able to help, but they could still accomplish their goal. But for the church, there is no other way for us to get where we are going, for Christ himself is the way. You see, Christ, as our great high priest, is our present resource, and this truth drives the encouragements here in this passage. It drives the encouragements that he is making to the new covenant people. In fact, the author's use of words in this passage, draw near and confidence, take our minds back to that wilderness passage in chapter 4 where he first used those words to encourage his readers. You see, the author's encouragement is necessary to the church because of the context in which we currently dwell. The New Covenant community is not yet where Christ is. And that is why here in chapter 10, the author must exhort the reader with these three encouragements. Again, those encouragements are to draw near to God through faith, to hold fast our confession, and to stir up one another to love and good works. Here's what these encouragements are in essence. You see, the author by these encouragements is telling us to have faith in Christ. That's how we draw near to God. And then in the second encouragement, he's saying, persevere in that faith. Persevere. Hold fast that confession. Persevere in it. And then thirdly, he is saying, build each other up so that your faiths will be manifested by love and good works. That's the encouragements that he gives you this morning. Now, with these three exhortations, the author has given his encouragement. But he even concludes this section by exhorting us to encourage one another. He has encouraged us, but now he says, you encourage one another, verse 25. You see, the community is not to absent itself from the stated meetings of the church. And that the author has in mind the weekly Lord's Day assemblies is evident by the use of the word that he gives there for gathering. The word is literally translated gathering or assembly, but here's the word in Greek that he uses, episunagoge. Sunagoge. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like our English word for synagogue, doesn't it? The author's not telling his readers to go to weekly synagogue worship services. Again, the word simply means gathering. If you were sending them to an actual synagogue worship, he would be doing so to send them to worship with unbelieving Jews. That's not what he has in mind here. Again, the word is just gathering or assembly. You see, weekly synagogue worship on the Sabbath in the Old Testament translated over in the Christian community to weekly Lord's Day meetings on the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the grave. Gathering together weekly for mutual encouragement and for worship during our wilderness experience is most necessary. We must not neglect it, the author tells us. Beloved, we must understand that if Christ is our present resource while we are wilderness wandering, then why would we not take advantage of the weekly opportunity we have to meet with him each Lord's Day as we gather together? You see, in the present wilderness age, a believer cannot be any nearer to God than when he gathers for worship with the church. For the Spirit of Christ dwells in the church, which is the temple of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. You see, the weekly worship of God strengthens the believer for the trials he encounters in the wilderness. In fact, weekly worship aids us the most in our efforts to obey the encouragements that he just gave us. Think about it. As we gather each Lord's Day, what are we doing? We are drawing near to the throne of God through Christ. As the Lord calls us to worship, we have direct access to the throne of God through Christ Jesus. Secondly, God has given us weekly worship in part to help with our perseverance. Weekly worship helps us to strengthen and persist in our confession of faith. And thirdly, when we gather, the Spirit of Christ is present with us, helping us to use our gifts, our spiritual gifts, so that we might stir each other up to love and good works. Our weekly worship on the Lord's Day is one of the foremost resources that Christ provides us to get through the wilderness. It's not the only means for growth in these areas, but it is of the foremost of the means. Why then would we put anything before that? Both morning and evening, each Lord's Day, why would we put anything before that? And with that question in mind, pay attention to the author's thought at the end of verse 25. The mutual encouragement and worship of the church, he says, must be all the more present as the day draws near. And this is clearly an allusion to the judgment day. It is the day that will round out Christ's high priestly intercession over a wilderness church. It is the day that the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. It is the day that the Christian community's eyes should be fixed upon during the days of their wilderness travel. But it is also a day in which apostates of the community will fall into the hands of a living God and experience His fiery vengeance forever. Because the New Covenant community is in the wilderness phase of their existence, the only option other than moving on to rest is falling away and experiencing eternal judgment. So as he references here the judgment day, it sort of functions as a great transition into the warning passage, or warning section of this passage, verses 26 through 31. You see, what follows these encouragements is the flip side of them, namely the covenant warnings. And so he begins by warning his readers about deliberate or willful sinning. He goes on deliberately sinning or willfully sinning. Now, he probably has in mind those who have habitually neglected meeting together back in verse 25. Why? Because they are those who have not continued to draw near. They have not held fast their confession. They have not stirred up one another to love and good works. Now, this willful or deliberate sinning that he refers to is not sinning in general. It's not just saying if you ever commit a sin again, that's it. No, we all know that in this life, we will never be completely without sin in our lives. He's not speaking about sin in general, but a specific kind of sin. It is specifically a sin of willful rebellion to the Lord. This kind of sinning is probably most akin to the sin described in Numbers 15, which we read about earlier in the service. You see, under the Mosaic administration, a sin offering could be made for the atonement of one who had sinned unintentionally, as it is written. There was, however, no sacrifice of atonement for someone who sinned with a high hand, as Moses records it. This person, you see, who sinned with a high hand was to be cut off from the community because he had despised the word of the Lord. There's the willful rebellion. Despising of the word of the Lord. Everyone breaks God's commands. Everyone breaks the word of the Lord, the command that he's given us. But not everyone does so with despise for that word. Now, the author of Hebrews supplies different words to describe really the same concept. A sacrifice of sin no longer remains for a person who willfully sins after receiving the knowledge of truth, after receiving the word of the Lord. And therefore, only judgment should be expected, is what the author of Hebrews tells us. Now, special interest should be paid, I think, to the similarity of the religious imagery in both Hebrews 10 and Numbers 15, both these passages, note the similarity of the religious imagery. You see, these passages is really a discussion of what happens to those in the religious community that apostatize, who fall away. For those in Numbers 15 that intentionally sin, despising the word of the Lord, cutting off from the community was invoked, since there was no sacrifice of atonement for such a person. The circumstances and the results are the same for the new covenant apostate, except now a greater judgment is invoked. The author of Hebrews notes that a person who willfully sins after receiving a knowledge of the truth should have a fearful expectation of fiery judgment, since no sacrifice of sin remains. This is the ultimate cutting off. You see, the only difference between the old and the new covenant apostate is that the latter has a more severe expectation of judgment. In fact, the greater severity of punishment is further described as the author goes on, verses 28 and 29. You see, the movement he gives there in those two verses is a movement from the lesser to the greater, from the old covenant to the new covenant. Someone who has apostatized from the old covenant would die on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That comes from Deuteronomy 17. This is the lesser example. How much greater would the punishment be for those who apostatize from the new covenant? That's what the author is asking. It's a lesser to the greater. Greater judgment should be expected. So he's warning his hearers. He's warning the new covenant community not to fall away. Don't apostatize. And if you want to know what apostasy looks like, what willful sinning or rebellion looks like, well, the author paints a picture of it in the following verses. And it is an ugly and dark picture. But before we move forward, it's important for me to state right here that apostasy does not mean that someone is losing their salvation. You know, we saw earlier in the Westminster Confession of Faith and what the rest of Scripture speaks about, that this possibility is ruled out. It's not someone falling away from their salvation. You see, there are members of the covenant who are not the elect, who are not saved, and it is these members who will fall away. And so the author describes these apostates in three ways. Three ways as he goes on, and each one summarizes an attitude, a persistent attitude that is held by the apostate. Watch first the first attitude. It is one of rejection. He says he has trampled underfoot the Son of God. F.F. Bruce characterizes this attitude as a contempt of the most flagrant kind. It is to scorn the one who is the mediator and guarantor of the better covenant. That's the first attitude. The second attitude is one that regards the blood of the covenant as common, not as set apart, not as sanctified, but as common. In other words, the thought of Jesus' blood as having any power to save is completely despised. It's no special blood. It's common blood, just like anyone else. The author considers this offense as a covenant breach. It's a breaking of the covenant because he describes the apostate as, in effect, profaning the very blood of the covenant that once sanctified him. He was set apart by the blood of Christ. Probably a reference to baptism here. What does the waters of baptism symbolize? The blood of Christ that washes us clean. It was his baptism that set him apart. The blood of the covenant, symbolized by water baptism, that set him apart. And now what does he think about that blood? Common. It set him apart, but he thinks that it is not set apart. Now, by sanctified here, being sanctified by the blood of the covenant, the author is not speaking about someone who is saved and is currently being sanctified, that is growing in their holiness. That's not the way he uses sanctification here. Rather, he has the idea of being consecrated, being set apart to the service of God. For example, chapter 9, the author spoke of the tent and vessels that were set apart for the purpose of worship. They are purified for these purposes. Well, they're not growing in their inward holiness. They're just instruments. right? But they're set apart. And so in like manner, the apostate has at one time been set apart for the worship of God by the blood of the covenant. But now he considers that blood as something common or not set apart. That's the second attitude. And the third attitude is an attitude of disrespect toward the Spirit of grace, which is the very Spirit. If you go back in chapter 6, verse 4 of this book, it's the very Spirit that the apostate once tasted of. It's a tasting of the Spirit, most likely through the preaching of the Word and the use of the sacraments as he sat in the Lord's Day for some time. Tasting of the Spirit. And now he has disrespect towards the Spirit of grace. He has now insulted the only source of grace that can apply to him, the work of Jesus Christ. And then with the conclusion of these three attitudes, the apostate has now insulted the person of Christ, trampling him underfoot, the work of Christ, calling his blood common, and now the Spirit of Christ. The person, the work, and the Spirit of Christ have all been insulted. A person who has committed these offenses should expect then a much more severe punishment than the one in the Mosaic Covenant. You see, the person in the Mosaic Covenant faces the penalty of death by the hands of the covenant community. But in the New Covenant, the punishment is amplified to spiritual death at the hands of a living covenant God. Nothing else can be expected since no other sacrifice remains for the covenant violator. Now, verses 30 and 31 sum up the warning section with two quick scripture quotations, and both are found in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Here's what he says. For we know him who said, first quotation, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, second quotation, the Lord will judge who? His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's the point. God's people will be treated. Let me repeat that. God's people will be treated as an enemy on judgment day if they are found guilty of the covenant violations listed above. Judgment, beloved, begins with the house of God. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, with the encouragement and warning sections of this passage counterbalancing one another, we find that the wilderness context makes both forms of exhortation necessary. The individual members of the covenant community will do one of two things. They will either draw near, hold fast, and stir one another up to love and good works, resulting in full salvation when Christ appears, or they will spurn the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant, and insult the Spirit of grace with the expectation of judgment alone. You can see how these encouragements and warnings coincide with the blessings and cursings of the covenant. In every covenant God has administered, there's always blessings and cursings. And so you, all of you who are members of the covenant, covenant children here this morning, this includes you. Those of you who are members by profession of faith, all who are under the terms of this covenant, know that the author is encouraging you to go forward and warning you to fall away. These are the only two possibilities. And so I, along with the author of Hebrews, encourage you to draw near to God through faith. If you have not yet professed your faith, go on to profess your faith in Christ, trusting in Him alone for salvation from your sins. There is no other way. And then persist in that faith. Hold fast your confession to the end. And stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together each Lord's Day. Take hold of Christ, for He is your present resource to get you through this trying wilderness age and into heaven, where He is now preparing a place for you. But be warned that apostatizing will only result in the curse of judgment against you. It will be worse for you on the day of judgment if you turn away, having now heard the truth, than it will be for those who were never part of the covenant at all. But let me finish with this. I trust what the author says at the end of this chapter. I trust that it is also true of us. Here's what he says. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This indeed is my prayer to the Lord for us here at Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of exhortation that you have given to us from the author of Hebrews. In fact, the whole book he calls a word of exhortation in the 13th chapter. Lord, that's what we have had this morning, a word of exhortation, encouraging and warning us. Lord, we need serious warnings and serious encouragements like these, because we are so weak on our own. And so we thank you for Christ, our help, our resource, our way. I pray, Lord, that each one of us will latch hold of Him and will take from Him all the resources that He has to offer from now until the day of eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name.